We are at the last in our series on answering Jesus. So through the summer, we have picked out a handful of questions that Jesus has asked throughout the scriptures. And we've said, what would it look like for us to take the posture of him asking this question to us? If we were to put ourselves in the shoes of his disciples or the Pharisees or whoever he's talking to at that time, what would it look like for us to try to answer his question? And this morning, Jesus' question, it's a little bit different than the rest of the ones we've encountered so far. Up to this point, it's been really clear that Jesus' questions, the weight of the force behind him has been towards challenging the way we think. And that's evident in the question we have today as well. There's definitely part of it that's challenging the way we think. But it seems like the emphasis this question brings to the table is to challenge the way we feel. Challenge the way we feel. Now, feelings they're a weird thing, right? Like, if you ask me at any given day what I'm feeling, I'd be like, If you ask me what I'm thinking, I could give you an answer pretty quickly. I was hanging out with a friend of mine this week, kind of the same deal. A buddy of mine got some disappointing news this week, and we were talking, and I asked him, I said, so what are you feeling? He said, well, I think that this really shouldn't be, and he started telling me what he thinks. I said, well, no. What are you feeling? And again, he said, what do you feel? And finally, after slowing down and thinking for a minute, he was able to verbalize an emotion. And I'm like, dude, that's me, right? Like, sometimes it can be really hard to nail down what you're feeling. Now, guys in the room, if you can relate to me, I promise you that I'm not going to try to make you get in touch with your feelings today. That's not the direction we're going, all right? But feelings are weird. When I was in seminary, one of the courses was a counseling course that I took. And they were giving us some tools to help people try to figure out where they're at in life and figure out how they're dealing with certain situations. And one of the tools that they taught us was just to take a card and write out like 5 or 6 emotions on it. And then ask the person to say, which one of these emotions do you most resonate with right now? And so it was just simple emotions like happy or sad or angry or confused or troubled. And the idea was, okay, my choices are limited. Now I can think and maybe kind of do some introspection and say, what am I feeling right now? And that's kind of what we're doing today. But we're gonna kind of plant ourselves with Jesus' question that follows after a statement of Jesus when he talks to us and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Today we're going to talk about what it looks like to have a troubled heart and what it looks like to encounter Jesus when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, what causes our hearts to be troubled? What is it that gets our heart in that spot where we have to figure out what's wrong and why is it so troubled? And as I was thinking through, I imagine there's some similar things for each of us. You know, finances, for one, can cause our hearts to be troubled. When your income's at this level and your expenses are at this level and you're not sure how to close that gap, you can certainly find trouble in your heart there. Or health. If you're sick, or a loved one is sick, a family member, a friend, if there's a cancer or some sort of disease, man, it's just prime opportunity for our hearts to be troubled. Every week, the pastoral staff, when we pray for the prayer requests that people turn in, every week, finances are on there, someone looking for a job, and every week there's someone praying about some sort of a health-related issue. Because this is a reality of life. We live in a world that's broken, and it affects us, and it's easy to have our hearts troubled. What about relationships? If you're married, you and your spouse, you're not quite communicating, you're not quite seeing eye to eye, it's really easy to have a troubled heart there. Or your relationship with your kids, or teenagers in the room, your relationship with your parents. Like, it's really easy to have a troubled heart when you have different ideas of what you want to do with life, different ideas of what's important in life, and there just tends to be that conflict and that tension there. It makes it really easy to have a troubled heart. And we have a high schooler living with us, and I'm sure I've troubled his heart many times over the last couple of years. What about ministry? When you were trying to do what Jesus has called you to do, and you face resistance. A few years ago, we were training teenagers on how to have spiritual conversations. And so we walked through them and we trained them, and we got to the point where we said, all right, everybody, pile in the cars. We drove over to the Commons Mall. We said, we want you to try to have spiritual conversations with people. And it's like kind of a freaky thing, right? I got to go talk to a stranger about Jesus? But they rose to the occasion, and we made it simple for them. We said, you know, one of the best ways to have a spiritual conversation is just listen to people. And so we said, just go and find someone and say, you mind if I ask you what you think about Jesus? So we had a group of students. I mean, they went and they kind of invaded the mall, and they had just tons of awesome stories. But one group of guys, they went to a pizza place, and there was a guy there, and I guess he was like cutting pizza or something, and a guy went up and said, you mind if I ask you, what do you think about Jesus? And as the story goes, the guy kind of slammed his knife down and whatever he was cutting the pizza with and looked at him dead in the eyes and was like, really, bro? Right now? While I'm at work, are you really going to go there? And sure enough, the high schoolers ran with their tails between their legs. You just get totally slammed for doing what's right. That's discouraging. It can make you lose heart. But for me, this is one of those areas that I find it easy for my heart to get troubled. I mean, I love what I do. I love what I do. But there's a few kind of occupational hazards that even if they tell you about them, even if they try to train you about them, you don't really understand until you're going through them. And the first one's paperwork, right? Like, you're going to be a youth pastor. You think, oh, man, I'm going to read the Bible and teach the Bible and hang out with kids. No, you're going to do paperwork. You're going to do budgets and receipts. Yeah. Anyway, that's my own personal problem, I guess. But the other real issue that causes my heart to be troubled in ministry is when you see people start to slip in their faith. I mean, it's not just me that sees it. We all have loved ones we've seen kind of decide to not follow Jesus. You see selfishness become the priority. You see a hard heart start to set in. You see them slowly slipping away from the community and from Christ. And that causes my heart to be troubled. What about this one? What about you're one of Jesus' 12 disciples? And you're sitting around having what is unbeknownst to you, your last meal with him before his death. And Jesus starts to lay out the news. And to you, it's heartbreaking. The first thing he tells you is that one of you is going to betray him. One of you, 12 men who have been walking and following Jesus for the last 3 years, one of you is going to betray him. And then Jesus turns to Peter and looks him in the eyes and he says, and you're going to deny me 3 times before the morning. I mean, this is Peter, not just one of the 12. This is one of Jesus' closest 3 guys who's going to deny association with Jesus 3 times before the morning. And to make matters worse, Jesus starts alluding to his death. And he starts talking about how he's leaving them. You put yourself in their shoes. These guys have said, I have invested everything I am into following this man. I've left my business, I've left my job, I've left family. I am all in. And now you're leaving? That's where John 14:1 finds us. Right in the middle of this conversation that's got this betrayal and this denial, death, this despair, we find Jesus' words. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If this were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go, then I will come back for you, and I will take you with me so that you will also be where I am. And Jesus uses these words in the middle of what seems to be despair. He uses these words for 2 reasons, I think. He uses these words to the disciples, first of all, to prepare them for the arrest that's going to happen later that night, for the trial and for his crucifixion, but also to comfort him in the middle of all of that and by getting their eyes onto a bigger picture, not just the pain in front of them, but the hope that they have beyond that. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. One version says, don't get lost in despair. Why? Why not? These disciples had every reason, from a physical standpoint, to get lost in despair, to get lost in grief, to let their hearts be troubled. Well, I think Jesus, in his reasoning behind not letting our hearts get lost in despair, I think he begins with this one statement. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. And then for the next few verses, he starts to unpack what that means. So start with what he says about believing in God. Don't get lost in despair. Instead, believe in God. What is he trying to say here? Well, I think he's reminding us from the start of a reality that we can take for granted sometimes. This reality that there is a God in heaven. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. There is this God that exists within this heavenly dwelling place. And in this heavenly dwelling place, there are so many rooms. The first way he combats the despair is to say, remember that there's a God in control of all this. And he's in heaven right now, and it's full of these rooms. But pretty quickly, Jesus moves on. He says, don't just believe in God. Believe also in me. He says, believe in Jesus. And again, the next few verses begin to pull out for us what it looks like for us to believe in Jesus. Remember, first of all, he says, in my Father's house. Well, the first thing we can remember about Jesus, just by listening to the way he talks about God, is that he is the unique Son of God. Jesus reminds us, just by the way he talks about his Father, that he has a very unique relationship with the Father. I mean, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you call God your Father, that's awesome. But we know we call him our Father because he's adopted us. Jesus is the only one that this calls God his Father because this is birthright. Like he was born the only unique Son. Jesus says, believe also in me and remember his identity. But he goes on. He says, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If this were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? Jesus asks, he says, remember, I am the one who's going to prepare a place for you. But inside of that, I think there's a bigger thing he's calling us to believe. Because this is where the question comes out. In there, he asks the question. He says, if this weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Jesus, in one way, he's appealing to his relationship with the disciples. Remember, these guys have been traveling around with Jesus. These guys have seen Jesus day in and day out for like 3 years. If anyone would have seen Jesus be deceptive, if anyone would have seen Jesus lie, if anyone would have seen Jesus being incorrect in any way, these were the guys that would have seen his errors. They would have seen Jesus' downfall. And Jesus is appealing to them, saying, if this weren't so, you know I wouldn't have told you. I mean, remember, these are the guys that saw Jesus teach, and the crowds respond to him as finally someone who taught with real authority. They knew that Jesus' words were true. And Jesus is reminding them that he can count on that. He says, I am going to prepare a place for you. He says, I'm going to go do that for you. Now, what does it look like for Jesus to prepare a place for us? Now, does it mean he's going to go and find a room and kind of dust and vacuum and change the sheets and turn down the sheets so you got a nice comfy spot when you get there? No. I think Jesus, when he's talking about going to prepare a place for us, the thing he has in the front of his mind is the cross. When Jesus is talking about this, in his mind, I think he way better than the disciples could at that moment, understands the spiritual reality of not just the disciples, but us in that moment. Because in that moment, the disciples, just like you and I, they had sinned. They had rebelled against God, just like you and I have. We have all, at different points, we've decided, I'm going to do my way. Whether in action, or in the way we talk, or even in the way we think, we have rebelled against God. And the result of that is we become enemies with God. We have, in essence, turned our back on God. We've created a division between us. With every one of those rebellions, it's kind of like saying this means war. Like, I'm doing it my way, whether you say so or not, God. In that moment, realize when Jesus is saying that he's going to prepare a place for us in his Father's home, where there's going to be a room there for us. I think Jesus has that realization that he is taking us from a spot where we are enemies of God. In preparing a place for us so that we are no longer enemies, but we have a place in God's home. I mean, the reality of the cross is in that moment, Jesus takes everything we've done wrong. He says that there's a penalty to be paid for that. And that penalty is death. And I'm going to die for you. I'm going to die for you so that you no longer have to be an enemy. You get to be a member of the household. You get to live with God forever. Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you. That's not the only promise he gives in this passage. He also says that if he goes, he's going to come back for us and take us with him so that we will be where he's at. You know, on top of this promise of heaven, on top of this promise of him preparing a place for us, we have another promise of Jesus saying, believe in me that I'm going to come back for you. There's going to be a day when I bring you into my presence and we're going to be there together forever. So don't get lost in despair. Don't let your hearts be troubled. He's looking at the disciples and in their situation it's full of heartbreak and he's saying, there's a bigger hope. I think he looks at us, no matter what we're going through today, saying there's a bigger hope for us also. Now, when I do get opportunity to talk to people about my faith and I have an opportunity to hear about their faith, I tend to ask a lot of questions. I'm interested in what they believe and why they believe that. And one of the questions that I ask pretty regularly, if the situation allows it, is, if you were to die right now, do you think you would go to heaven or hell? Now, I don't recommend like this being the first thing you say to someone when you meet them. But if the relationship and the conversation lead in that direction, I go for it. And I usually get a handful of different answers, but I'm curious, what would you say this morning? Like if right now something tragic were to happen and you were to wake up, what side of eternity would you wake up on? And you know, every once in a while I'll get someone that will tell me, I think I'm going to hell. And most often I get the answer like, I don't know. And I also get pretty often the answer, I think I'd go to heaven. Maybe one of those answers is yours. Maybe you say, I don't know. Maybe you're kind of, you don't think you'd go to heaven. Or maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I think I'd go to heaven, Mike. So my next question for you would be, why? Like why? Seriously, like what would you say if I were to ask you that? You know, I usually get one or two answers when I ask that question. The first is typically something along the lines of, well, I think that I've done a little bit more good than bad. Or sometimes it comes out in, I'm better than that guy right there. Or you know, I'm a pretty good person. I think God would want me in heaven. Something along those lines that says, based on my life and the choices I've made, maybe how good I've been or how religious I've been, I think I'd go to heaven. And the other answer that I get, usually with a little bit more confidence, is that someone says, you know, I believe I'm going to heaven, not because of what I've done, but because I believe Jesus died for me. He paid the price for my rebellion and for my sin. He did what I could not do. And he didn't just die, but he rose back from the grave and paved the way for me to have eternal life. Well, what would you have said? I think it's worth asking and thinking through that, because the person who says that second answer, that says, I believe that Jesus paid for my sins on that cross, they're kind of giving testimony to the next thing Jesus says in this passage. In verse 4, Jesus continues and he looks at the disciples and he says, and you know the way to where I am going. In verse 4, Jesus says, you know how to get to where I'm going. He just painted this picture of a God in heaven and of a heavenly realm and of these rooms waiting for us. And he says, and you know how to get there. And you can almost picture Thomas in verse 5 scratching his head saying, Jesus, I don't know where you're going. How am I supposed to know the way? And he's pulling out his iPhone and saying, just give me the coordinates and I'll Google it, right? Jesus, like, but I don't know where you're going. How am I supposed to know how to get there? And that's when Jesus says one of the most exclusive and revealing claims about him ever. He says, you want to know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In that moment, Jesus, he kind of draws a line across the sea of humanity and says, there's only one way. It's not based on how good you are. It's not based on how often you've gone to church or how often you've prayed. The direction to heaven isn't to go 3 miles and then take a right and then go 12 miles and take a left. The direction, the way to heaven is found exclusively in me. There's no other way. There's no being good enough. There's no other religious belief. It all comes down to a person. The only one, remember, the only unique Son of God who paid the price for my sin and for your sin, for all of our sin. It all comes down to him. He says, I am the way. He says, I am the truth. What does it mean that Jesus is the truth? I think so much of what it means is he is God revealed. There is nothing more true than that. He is truth in action, considering that he obeyed God's word completely. God's truth, he fulfilled it. And not only that, he says, I am the life. Which makes sense, doesn't it? If he is the only way to the Heavenly Father, if he's the only way to eternal life, then he is life. Let me ask you again. What would you answer when I said, why do you think you'd go to heaven? There's kind of two chairs in this room right now that you could be sitting in. The first one is you were sitting there and you had the response that said, I believe because of Jesus. I'm going to heaven not because of myself and my works. I'm going because I know I messed up, but Jesus paid the price for my sin. Jesus is my ticket. It's about my relationship with him, and I'm confident. If you're in that seat this morning, I will let those words ring true. Don't get lost in despair. Don't let your heart be troubled. Whatever you face today, whatever you face on this earth, you've got a hope waiting for you. It is beyond anything you can imagine. You got a hope of that perfect relationship with God and his Son in heaven forever. Well, maybe you were sitting here and I asked the question and your mind started going through the good things you've done. And this isn't to pass judgment on you or to wave my finger at you, but maybe you started going down that road saying, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I haven't killed anyone. And, you know, like, I think Jesus would want me in heaven. Well, if that's you, this is your chance to have the opportunity to let these words ring true. And you let these words ring true, you don't get lost in despair, not by relying on yourself anymore. Not by saying, I'm going to be good enough, I'm going to do it my way. You do it by relying on Jesus. By saying, Jesus is my only hope of heaven. By saying this morning, I'm no longer going to try to make myself a good person. I'm just going to say, I'm all in, Jesus. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe you rose again. I'm going to follow you now. If that's you, then you too can look up here and say, I don't need to despair. I don't need to let my heart be troubled. Yeah, hard things will come, but I have hope beyond hope. I think that's what it looks like for us individually, but what does it look like for us as a community? You know, later today, many of us will go and we'll find ourselves in a neighborhood group, and maybe later this week. And as we sit down, as we gather and we talk about life, that's the place for you to be real. That's the place for you to share the struggles, the hard times. That's the place for us to come around each other with an arm and say, don't get lost in despair. Remember, we share this hope that nothing can touch. We're in this together. It's a chance to encourage each other with these words. Or beyond neighborhood group, what would it look like for us to be a community of people? As we walk down the streets, as we walk through our neighborhoods, or when we're at work, that we kind of have a radar on for people who are in despair. I mean, you don't got to go very far to see that we live in a world full of pain, full of people who have made bad choices, who have broken hearts and broken lives, and they're somewhere lost in despair. If we were to take these words of Christ into our community, looking for those who are lost in despair and say, you know what? There's hope. There's hope beyond your current situation. There's hope beyond the pain that you're feeling. There's hope that's eternal. Can you imagine the kind of impact we could have? You imagine the transformation we would begin to see in people's lives? Oh, man. This kind of community I want to be a part of. Not just to for ourselves say, oh, I'm good. I don't have to despair. But to take that message of hope and see life after life changed. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your Son Jesus and for his words to the disciples in what was probably the most emotionally difficult night of their lives. And I thank you for those words that are just as true to us as they were to him. That we do not have to be lost in despair. That we don't have to let our hearts be troubled. That we can grab the hope of a relationship with you with both hands and cling to that no matter what life brings. And God, I ask that by your Spirit, you would let us share that message. You would let us not let that message not just rest with us and bring us comfort, but you would let us take that into our community, to our families, to our friends, and that we would be able to see the hope change their lives too. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.